All right, take out your Bibles, please. Revelation 18, it's really 9 through 24 is where we're going to study today. But before we begin, I know a lot of you have been asking kind of what's going on with me and the whole medical journey we're on. Most everybody, I'm sure, by now has heard about the diagnosis of leukemia and lymphoma that I received, but I have a mentor who said, don't ever assume your congregation knows what you're talking about. So always define it, always say it again. But nothing has really happened in the interim right now. We have switched over insurance, so I can be treated fully at City of Hope, which is great. That's what we wanted. So really near the end of the month, it looks like I'll see the oncologist again, and we'll get a better idea of kind of the game plan there. So we will keep you posted, and we'll let you know everything going on. All right. So why don't we go ahead and pray and turn our eyes to the Lord and his word this morning and what he has to say to us. So Heavenly Father, we thank you. Father, we thank you that you are our Father, that you, Lord, have our lives in your hands. That, Lord, you have been leading us to this point, and you will lead us past this point in our lives. I pray, Father, that you would help us, Lord, to take advantage of each and every moment that you have given. That we would not rush to the next season of life, Lord, but we would enjoy the one we are in. That we would look to you and glorify you in all things. And we pray, Lord, that this time and this spiritual meal of your word this morning would feed and satisfy our souls fully and completely today. May we grow from this time, and may we know you more. In Jesus' name, amen. Title this morning is Reaping What You Sow. But if you remember last week, the title was Get Out While You Still Can. And that was not a judgment against California, although some of our church members took it literally, it seems, and there are some who have moved to other states in previous weeks, right? But that is not the point of the passage. The point is, do not partner with sin. Don't partner with a sinful city or sinful organization. Do not live in that wicked culture that we all have grown up in. I mean, when was the last time you turned on a movie that you grew up watching? And you're like, oh, this movie's so great. I'm going to show it to my kids. And then you're like, oh, well, no. Not going to play that one for the kids. Because maybe you didn't realize at the time growing up in that culture that there's some off-color things in that movie. Maybe it's not the best movie to show the kids, right? But we get so conditioned to the things of our culture that we sometimes forget what they really are and what they're declaring. And so the passage from last week, I just want to start at Revelation 18:4, because this was the great climax of that beginning section. And I just want to remind you what God is telling his people to do and get away from. So that's Revelation 18:4. Listen carefully. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. The her is the city of Babylon, or the new Babylon of John's day, which was Rome. Exceedingly wicked city and a wicked empire that Satan was really ruling at the time. And so God was telling his people to get away so you don't fall into judgment with the city and its population. Verse 5, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others. Repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen. I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. So at this time, Rome was the city of the day. It was the city of wickedness, where everybody went to do all kinds of sinful things, and Rome exported its sexual immorality to the rest of the nations. It was the source of the cultural wickedness of the day. And God's word depicted the city of Rome as a prostitute riding a seven-headed dragon with 10 horns. I don't know how many horns were on each head, but that's how it describes it. And she was on this empire, this beast being depicted, and she was seducing all the nations and its populations to follow her way of living, to live in the luxury she promised, to make others wealthy through her wickedness. And that's how that city was depicted. And if you look through all the Bible, you will find out that God speaks out against cities time and time again. And it's a fascinating thing. Like, well, what does God have against these cities? A city is a growing together of a community and a population, building something for a purpose, and fallen humanity builds a fallen culture and fallen cities. And so there are some cities, if you look throughout Scripture, that God has judged, and we'll get to those in a moment. But look at why God is going to pay back New Babylon or Rome because of what she paid out to others. She seduced the nations into idolatry of all kinds. You were weird if you only worshiped one God in Roman culture. They actually called Christians atheists because they believed in one God. Isn't that funny? Because the whole culture was polytheist. They worshiped the dead Roman emperors. They worshiped the Greek gods, all kinds of deities. It was common to worship many different gods. So the outcasts were the monotheists, worshiping one true God. They exported their sexual immorality, as I said, and above all, they persecuted the saints, the church, killed them and martyred them in their streets and in their colosseums. So God had many things against this wicked culture. And so the destruction of Babylon, though, shows God's power and might. Look at that last verse in verse 8. For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day. Remember, we read about seven plagues in Revelation 16. It says they will all come in a day. Death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. That's how the city will be destroyed. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. So all of these things, the plagues and the destruction of this wicked city and culture, shows God's might and power. Does that match how people want to see God these days? God's love, yes, he is, but he's also justice. And for God to be good and loving, he has to deal with that which is causing evil. And this city and that wicked culture was causing great evil. Now, that is a picture that in the end times, before Christ returns, there will be a new Babylon. Babylon of old, Rome of John's day, and then there will be a city and an empire in the end times that will be much like this one, that will seduce the nations, that will export their sexual immorality, and they will persecute the church and the saints once again. And God will deal with that city and wicked culture and the wicked population of the day in the same way he dealt with Babylon and he dealt with Rome. They will be burned up and destroyed in a single hour, it says. Okay, so it's much to be learned from this. And so Galatians 6:7 is going to frame our study today. Galatians 6:7 says this: do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Now, this is an axiomatic truth. An axiom is a self-evident truth. It's one that you don't have to prove. And it's the idea that you will reap what you sow. If you sow seeds of wheat, you will get wheat. If you sow bad seed, you will get a bad crop. Good seed, a good crop. It's a very simple axiomatic truth that we see how nature functions, and so does the spiritual realm. Now, many people think this is karma. Oh, you reap what you sow. Have you ever heard a Christian say, I believe in karma? Come on, we've all heard them. And if you're one of them, I'm going to correct that right now, because I don't want any of our members to say they believe in karma, okay? When you say you believe in karma, what you're actually usually saying is you believe in the law of consequences. Karma is a religious idea that you live a life, and then you die, and then you're reincarnated to a new life as a person or an animal or something, and what you receive in this life, good or bad, is based on the good or bad you did in the previous life. So look at how destructive that is. Let's say you get diagnosed with cancer. Well, that's because you were a really bad person in the last life. Isn't that interesting irony, right? Or something good. Well, I must have been a great person then. But then you look at those who are getting good things. Sometimes they're awful people, yeah. Right? And so karma is not a biblical nor a true idea. But the law of consequences is. If you invest good in something, you can be pretty sure that good's going to come out of it. Does that come to raising children? Now that gets a little more complicated. But if you're investing good things into your child, you can expect to reap good things. But if you're investing a bunch of junk into your children, why are you surprised when you get that same junk coming out? Right? Same thing for our own personal life. What are you feeding your body? Oh, I feel horrible. Well, what are you eating? How are you taking care of your body? Are you getting sleep? Are you doing the things that are going to help you feel better? Right? You put in bad fuel, you're going to get a bad performance out of your vehicle. Our bodies, but especially our spiritual life, is no different. We do reap what we sow in general. And in regards to spiritual things, are we sowing towards the spirit? Or are we sowing towards the flesh? This city, Babylon, or Rome of that day, or Rome in the future, was sowing wickedness of all kinds. And God is going to bring that judgment upon that city and that population for all the evil they have committed. So we will see this concept of reaping and sowing. And it can be stated negatively or positively. You can reap negatively, something bad, or you can reap something positively, which is good. For instance, we'll see Revelation 16 was all of wicked humanity reaping the judgment it had sown. Revelation 17, 18, we're reading about now how the wicked city, Babylon, is reaping what it has sown. Then in Revelation 19, the Antichrist and the false prophet will reap what they have sown, and ultimately the wicked one, Satan himself, in Revelation 20, will reap what he has sown. It is a principle that is true for every person and every being that has ever existed. Reaping what you sow. So the question we will end with today, what are you sowing with your life? Keep that in mind as we work our way through the passage. Now, why don't we go ahead and read it? We're going to look at the kings and what they sowed, the merchants and what they sowed, and what they will reap, the millstone of destruction. So why don't we go ahead and read Revelation 18, 9. Why don't you stand with me in honor of God's word? Revelation 18, starting in verse 9. Three sections, the kings, the merchants, and the millstone. That will help you understand all that we read. And the kings of the earth, who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her, that's Babylon the prostitute, will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves, that is human souls. For the fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. And now on to the merchants. The merchants of these wares, who gained wealth from her, will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls, for in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all those who trade is on the sea, stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning, "What city was like the great city?" And they threw dust on their heads and they wept and mourned, crying out, "Alas, alas, for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste." Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Then a mighty angel, here's the millstone, took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians and of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. You can be seated. So we have an account here of what has happened historically with Rome and other cities, and what will happen at the end. Now, what's fascinating is, you know, God speaks against these cities like he spoke against Babylon throughout Isaiah and even Jeremiah. He speaks against Tyre and Sidon. He speaks against Rome here. He speaks against Jerusalem. Okay, God has these judgments against these cities. And it's fascinating that human history began in a garden, but it grew towards cities. And human history begins in a garden, but it ends in the city of God, New Jerusalem, but it's restored to the condition of the garden in the beginning when sin did not exist, nor did sin, death, or disease. So what's fascinating about that is God, right at the second coming of Christ, you're going to see the pinnacle of fallen society, this great city, God choosing to judge it. Christ will return to judge the false prophet and the beast and Satan himself, but then you have the new heaven and new earth and New Jerusalem. See, the city of man is replaced by the city of God. And we as the church are meant to be an expression now of what paradise in the city of God is going to be like, where sin should not exist, but it does, right? There's sin in church. Right? If we were not here right now, there would be no sin in church. If the room was empty, but it's full, and therefore there is plenty for God to deal with in us, right? But in the end, this church, this expression of the kingdom of God, should be getting purified more and more as we work towards our finish line. But here we have the great city is going to replace it. But we see these wicked kings in charge of the nations are losing everything. Now imagine, we've had times like the Great Depression, the 1930s, where all hope of making money seemed to be gone overnight. This is the greatest depression ever experienced by humanity being depicted in this story. That this city was the source of all of man's wealth and opportunity for wealth, and it is utterly destroyed, completely gone. And can you imagine if not only were you worried about a paycheck next week, but for the rest of your life, your nation would never rise again. The place where you lived would have no economy. It would all be destroyed. People would lose their minds. All security, all hope gone because they hoped in the wrong thing. They put their hope in money and in man rather than in eternity and in Christ. And so we as believers get the unique perspective that we can see where our hope should lie. We should see that our hope is not in this life. It is not in our bank accounts or in our accomplishments, but our hope is in what Christ has won for us on the cross and what he has created for us in the new heaven and new earth. That's where the things that your soul longs for will be satisfied. Do not try to find satisfaction in this life. Probably one of the only things Mick Jagger was right about. You can't get no satisfaction in this life. And it's very important to keep that in mind. These kings, They learned the lesson after this prophecy is fulfilled. It says the kings will weep and wail over her, like this adulterous mistress of theirs that they gave themselves to, and they see her slaughtered and killed. That is what became of their great city. This great city made them powerful and rich, and it's much like the demon-possessed slave girl in the book of Acts. And her owners, who made great wealth from her. Turn to Acts 16:16. It's a fascinating little account. Acts 16:16. This is about Paul and Silas. And as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl. That is Acts 16:16. They were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." She was speaking truth, but she was demonically possessed. And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. I love Paul. That is amazing to me. Like, he's just putting up with it. He's like, oh. Then finally he gets annoyed and he's like, "Demon, would you just get out of her?" And the demon leaves. Well, her owners were not too happy about it. Acts 16:19. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, that's what happens with this great city. The kings of the earth, their hope of gain is gone. This girl brought them great money. Now her talent is gone. That demonic spirit that was giving them wealth. And in the same way, the demonic sources of wealth this city will be gone. But then, when the owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." And the crowd joined in attacking them. And the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. You see, when you take away a person's means of wealth, they will become greatly sorrowful, as the kings of the earth of that day will be, and they will become extremely violent towards God's people and his church. We've seen that historically. We may see that again one day. But then these kings, verse 10, they will stand. I need to catch up. I'm ahead of the game today. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." It's like when you have five children and they're all doing something they shouldn't be doing, but mom and dad only see one of them doing it and the other four disperse and they're gone and the one is left to stand afar off for fear of torment and judgment by mom and dad, right? That is what these kings are doing. They were participating with this wicked city in every way. They're as guilty as the city was, and yet all of a sudden the judgment comes and they're like, "Ooh, stepping back, don't know her. Never been to that city, never participated in these things," because they did not want to fall to the same judgment of this city, Babylon or Rome of John's day. "For in a single hour, your judgment has come." Now, how has this city been destroyed? What we're reading in Revelation 18 is the city has already been destroyed. 17 tells us how it happened. Look at Revelation 17, 15. I want to remind you how and why God had the city destroyed. Revelation 17, 15. "And the angel said to me, 'The waters that you saw, where the prostitute is seated.'" Remember, as a woman seated on the waters, meaning she ruled over many peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. Verse 16, "And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute." So you have this great city, and now you have 10 kings and the Antichrist who are going to actually attack this wicked city. Okay, they're going to turn on it. and they will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. So God put it in the hearts of these kings and the Antichrist to destroy the wicked city. Do you find that fascinating? That God uses the righteous and the wicked for his purposes. He actually uses sinful man's sinful choices to bring about his judgment and good purpose. It was good that this Babylon city is destroyed. God did the same thing with the original Babylon. He raised up foreign nations to destroy it because it persecuted his people. God did the same thing with Jerusalem in AD 70 for killing Christ and his servants. And in AD 70, the Romans sieged Jerusalem, destroyed it utterly after several months of starving out the people. God allowed that judgment to be given on the wicked city of Jerusalem of that day. And he allowed it to happen in AD 476 when Germanic tribes and barbarians came through and broke through Roman walls and destroyed the great capital city of the Roman Empire, Rome itself. God does not allow a city, a nation, or an organization to persecute and kill his people and get away with it. He will always judge those who have done so. And that is great comfort to the believer. Realize that we may be the target at one point in our history. A nation that we love can feasibly turn against us. And that's not fear-mongering. That's not trying to make you anxious. It's just looking at life historically. It's happened in the past, and if it happens in the future, it doesn't mean God is not good. It means God has a good purpose through bad things. And we see that will be fulfilled at some point again in human history. And that city was destroyed by the beast and the ten horns or the kings, and the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominions over the kings of the earth. You see, God using the wicked, an example of that. God used Satan in the establishment of your salvation. What do you mean? Without Satan's murderous desires and his wicked influence on the Jews and the Romans of Jesus' day, Jesus would never have been crucified and you and I would have no solution for our sin. But God used Satan's wickedness and the wickedness of man to unite together, and God directed it towards his good purpose of Jesus dying on the cross for your sins and mine so we could have eternal life. So can God use wicked people? Yes. That doesn't mean go be a wicked person, right? It says be a righteous person and be used in a good way. An example of that, the Apostle Paul, when he was Saul. He killed and persecuted the church. And you know what God did through that? He caused the church to grow and spread throughout the kingdom of Rome because of Paul. And then Paul gets converted, and guess what God does? Use him to spread the kingdom throughout the Roman Empire. Amen. So whether he was disobeying God or obeying him, God was using Paul for the same purpose. Yet Paul gets the reward for obeying Christ and serving him rather than the judgment that he deserved. And so God's going to use you no matter what. But don't you want to be used for his purposes and be blessed for it, not judged? So this city is destroyed. Now the merchants in verse 11, look what they say. The merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her since no one buys their cargo anymore. And here's a list of all the articles of gold. What's fascinating about this is every city God speaks about prophetically in the Bible, from Babylon to Tyre to Rome to Jerusalem, there is a prophet who speaks out against that city. And many of these articles and goods are already mentioned in all of those dirges of doom that the prophets give. This one is actually a summation of every judgment God has given against any city. This is the summation of all of those in the final city God is going to judge. And it goes on. This is an interesting one because it's all these goods. It gets to cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and then it mentions slaves, that is human souls. And a lot of people don't recognize that the Bible, through and through, sees every human being as created in the image of God and equal in God's eyes and equally valuable to Him. That slavery existed in the ancient world, but God saw the value of every single slave as His child or His son or daughter. And so even in this judgment, it acknowledges that they were trading human souls. That was the height of their wickedness. That they made a human person a commodity. Something to be bought and sold. That was the epitome of their wickedness. And look at this. The fruit for which your soul has longed for has gone from you. And all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. See, these kings longed for many things. They longed for power and prestige and money. But I wonder, what does your soul long for? Are you indifferent at this point in your life where you really don't long for or care about anything? That's a sad way to live. And I don't think that's what God wants for you or for me. But what are the things you're longing for? Some people long for peace. All they know is anxiety, unrest, and they just want peace. Or financial security, sick of living paycheck to paycheck, always in debt. Maybe prestige, maybe you feel insignificant and you want people to think that you are significant. Fame goes along with that and recognition. Or maybe your hope and what you're longing for is healthy relationships. You want mutual love and adoration. You want companionship or even just attention. We long for many different things. But I wonder how many of us long for God's glory to be shown. We long for God's greatness to be revealed to those who need to see it. That's a whole nother longing. And that's one that's accessible. That's one that God wants to give. Instead of being consumed with your name, your accomplishments, your kingdom, why not exalt the name of Christ and build His kingdom instead? See, these kings wanted to build their name, their kingdom, expand their boundaries, expand their kingdom, their businesses, make them bigger and better and greater so they can be more impressive at dinner parties. And yet, what if those kings use their talents of administration to actually build the kingdom of Christ, to build it in their home and their family first? Most of those with great power and responsibility who rule nations, their families are in shambles. Isn't that interesting? Because maybe they have their priorities off. Maybe they forgot about their most important responsibility is not those who live in their kingdom, but those who live in their home. I wonder if God's ever taken something away from you that your soul longed for that it shouldn't have. Where your heavenly Father saw that you were obsessing over something that was dangerous, that was leading you astray, and He lovingly took it away. How many times as a kid, when your parents took away your favorite toy or disciplined you in some way by taking something from you, like the keys to the car, were you happy about it? Probably not very much. And there's times where God, our Heavenly Father, steps in and He goes, "You're going to wreck your life if I let you keep going down this road," and He takes it away. And we need to learn those lessons so we don't keep finding ourselves getting disciplined for the same thing over and over and over. We need to grow and learn. But the merchants, they do the same thing. They weep, wail, and mourn. They stand afar off in fear of torment, worrying that they are going to be judged in the same way. And this is, they cry out about their loss of wealth. Alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and with pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. And then it describes these shipmasters and seafaring men, these sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea, standing afar off, crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And I picture these boats with these huge sails, and they've been out at sea for months, traveling from foreign lands, and they have cargo that is extremely valuable. All of their future wealth is in the hull of that ship. And all they have to do is make the perilous journey from a foreign land to the great city. And if they make it to the port, they're going to make a fortune and be set for life. And as they're sailing, the city and its port is afar off, but they notice something new. A pillar of smoke billowing up into the heavens that they could see from miles away on the ocean. And they're wondering, what's going on? What happened? And as they approach, the port itself is on fire. The entire city is burning, and they have nowhere to land their ship because they put their hope in an earthly shore that was burned up and destroyed for its wickedness, and now they have lost all their wealth. That would have been absolutely devastating for every one of those sailors and tradesmen on those ships. And that's why they're weeping and mourning. They throw dust on their heads as they weep and mourn, crying out, "Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she was laid waste." But now look, they're weeping. Look at who's rejoicing. "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." Wow. The saints are called to rejoice in the destruction of this wicked city. That kind of blows me away. We find ourselves feeling sorry for the city and its population. But if we truly understood how wicked it was, we would rejoice that it is no longer in existence to deceive the nations and seduce them any longer. So then here's the judgment, and it's embodied by an angel taking a great millstone, which is a couple tons in weight, throwing it into the sea and saying this: "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more." And the sound, and this is describing all the things that bring joy to a culture. Music, the sound of harpists and musicians and of flute players and trumpeteers will be heard in you no more. So no joy through music. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. So no joy in work and productivity. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. No more joy in food and provision. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. No more joy in the light and beauty of life. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. No more joy in love and relationship and family, for the population of this city is gone. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found, here's the judgment, the blood of the prophets and of saints and all who have been slain on earth. Not only is this city getting blamed for killing the saints and the prophets, but everyone who has ever been murdered, who has been killed on the earth, this city is getting the blame for it because it is the culmination of man's wickedness throughout its entire history. All of human history and wickedness is built towards the construction of this city, which ended in the destruction of it by God's judgment. This city and its population has reaped what it has sown. So my question to you and I is, what are you sowing with your life? You are not a city, but you are an individual. And every individual will reap what they have sown. You can argue with that, you can fight it, but whatever you do, it's still going to be true for your life and mine. Either you are sowing and investing in the right things and in righteousness, or you're sowing and investing in the wrong things and wickedness. And the future that you have will be marked by the way in which you live. What you have put your hope in. If you have faith in Christ and you're sowing in righteousness, then eternal life. If you do not have faith in Christ and you're sowing in wickedness, then you will have eternal punishment. Listen carefully to Galatians 6:8. "For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." We have a choice every day to sow good seeds or bad seeds with our life. All the activities you and I participate in, we watch, we partner in, we can be sowing good seeds or bad seeds. We do it with our mouth, with our words. We do it with our actions or our inaction. We can be putting seeds of God's word in our life, or we can be putting seeds of Satan and his kingdom in our life. And it would be really nice if it was so black and white and clear what we were doing, right? But how easy is it to be mixing the good and bad seed? And then you get a crazy, weird crop out of your life. You get fruit that's bad and good. Do you know how difficult it is to grow weeds in Norco? Not. Do nothing, and you've got all kinds of growth, right? That's how weeds work, and that's how sin works. Do nothing, and you will have a crop full of weeds of sin in your life. And the longer you let them grow, the more difficult they are to remove. That little sprout, if you catch it at the beginning, you're like, boop, done. Let it grow for 6 months. It'll get a stalk like that. Your weed whacker won't even cut through it from experience. It will not go well for you. Sin is like that. Little sprout, get it right away. You let it grow, man, it is going to be a tree that you have to hire somebody to get it out. You have to tend to the ground of your heart, or the weeds of sin will grow. But you know how hard it is to grow something fruitful? You have to till the ground. You have to break up the fallow ground. You got to rake out all the rocks and the junk. You got to make sure it's primed. You got to sow good seed. You got to water it daily. And then you got to keep it trimmed and pruned and healthy. That is the life of righteousness. We have to do these things. We have to have discipline. Hosea 10:12, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. Now, I think a great way of sowing is getting God's word into our life, but getting it into the lives of others. And there's an amazing illustration my wife Jen came across, and it was on Facebook of all places. This lady goes by the Salty Lady. She's a worship pastor's wife, but she used this illustration, and I'm going to have Bob bring up this picture because the picture really explains it. The guy in the blue is a blind sprinter. The guy next to him is his guided runner, and they are tethered together by a little cord on their hands. So as they run, the blind man can measure his pace and his movement with his guided runner. Now, this is where the story gets even better about sowing in the lives of another, and I'm going to read her words. And she says, I just can't take my eyes off of this. It's the best illustration I've ever seen of discipleship. Paralympian David Brown and Jerome Avery. Google them, look them up, watch their videos. It's an amazing thing to see a guided run, because that is what our life in Christ is. Two people willingly bound together, a blind and a guide, victory determined by how quickly one can trust and submit to the one who sees. Do you see yourself tethered to Jesus in this? Victory by how quickly one can trust and submit to the one who sees. Jesus did it first with his Come Follow Me to the cross training series. Get it? Jerome Avery is 42 years old. That's the guided runner. And he has been a guided runner for almost 20 years, a world-class sprinter himself. And he began when he didn't qualify for the Olympics 1 year. Do you see that, fellow midlifers? Where are you at, senior adults, legacy leavers, prime timers, or whatever they say now instead of older people? He didn't quit when his moment of glory ended. He is still up early, staying fit, being disciplined, so he can run at the pace and race of another, purposefully slowing down at the finish so his guy crosses first. Mind-blowing. They are tethered by the wrist, matched in speed, and motoring to the finish, which means Jerome bears the sole responsibility of matching David's steps, making adjustments for height difference and running style. He places his runner's feet and hands for the start. He shouts encouragement and coaches every turn. Go, David! Go, David! Turn, 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 David. And at the end, he points to his guy, hypes the crowd for the winner, someone other than himself. Or actually, it kind of is him. Jerome only wins if David wins, but Jerome never loses. Talk about victory. Do you see it? You're never done. Your job may change in the arena, but you're always in the arena. Sometimes you're the sprinter, the coach, the water boy, the guide. Sometimes you're recovering from an injury or strengthening in the off season. Sometimes it seems like you peaked at the wrong time in the wrong race. Sometimes it seems like you have the heart and grit, but not the vision to run forward. Take heart, my Bleacher Sneakers. It's a guided run. This is a quote from the Paralympian. All I have to do is listen to him. As long as I'm in step with him, I'm good. Wow, can we not apply that to our life with Christ? Ain't that the truth? Quit looking around. Stay in your lane. Just listen. He knows where you're going and he will get you there. Can you imagine that much discipline and diligence focused on the good, wrong, and strong finish of others? Can you imagine how many lives have been touched because neither of these guys gave up when age or ability said they probably should? Can you imagine the trust that must be present here to run as hard and fast as you can, completely unable to see anything except darkness ahead of you? How many of us don't want to run in our life of faith because we can't see where we're going? It's all these things. Do you see how close David leads into his guide, listening for his voice above the noise? It's all the things following Jesus should be. We need more guided runners in the church. We need people committed to train, committed to lead, breaking serious sweat so others can run in the right direction. You mean I should stay sharp, disciplined, at the top of my game, and it's not for me and my glory? I mean exactly that. Discipleship is being poured out, running on fumes, tethered to others in need for his glory. Sweet, sweet Jesus, give me the courage and humility to be led well. Make me brave enough and strong enough to run hard in the dark. Give me a servant's heart to lead others, to finish well, and then begin again and again for your name's sake. Let my victory be found at the end of 1,000 races, worn out, wrung out, and connected to people I didn't have to be, but was because you wanted me to be. Help me to run with you and for you as one. When you can run your race well, you are ready to help others run theirs. The very best disciple makers are the ones who were blind and know it and never forget it. We were blind, but we can see. We need to run well for his sake and for his glory so we can help others run well and finish well. This life is not about you and it's not about me. It's about being tethered to others through faith in Christ and helping them to run this race. Though they may be blind and they can't see, just as we were blind and now we see, we can help guide them in their run towards the glorious finish God has for them. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for your peace, for your grace and your hope. And Lord, I ask, Lord, for your grace to abound to those in need in this time. We pray, Lord, that you would be glorified through every season of life. Lord, you give and you take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, and may you be glorified in our lives. Help us to run with you, tethered to you, and may we be a guided runner for others as well. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.